Now we turn to God's word in Acts 26 and continue to read in this chapter. We'll pick up the reading at verse 24, a little into where we were last week. Acts 26 from verse 24. And as he, Paul, thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. When the Lord opens an opportunity to witness, what we say about our Saviour produces interesting results. All according, of course, to the kind of people to whom we speak. One kind of person just doesn't understand what we're saying or where we're coming from. It's a total mystery. And it's almost like speaking to a brick wall. Another kind, with some church background and Bible knowledge, takes us more seriously, maybe asks important questions, and we feel that maybe we're getting somewhere. We have to speak, of course, to both kinds and to all kinds, but this second is the more encouraging and hopeful. And it was like this with Paul as he gave his testimony before King Agrippa. Two men have now heard him. Festus, who's more like the first kind, who just didn't have a clue, and all he could say, as we read in verse 24, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And sometimes unbelievers with no knowledge or sympathy for what we say think that we're perhaps strange in the head. But King Agrippa, what about him? Verse 28. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. So it's clear that Paul has more hope of Agrippa. You can see how at verse 25 he replies to Festus's calling him mad. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things. And he turns then courteously to Agrippa and says that the facts of our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection and the Pentecost and the spread of the gospel were not done in a corner. And then he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? King Agrippa, you see, is a professing Jew, familiar with the Old Testament. And he's able to appeal to Agrippa, his background knowledge, and that he ought to have a sympathy with these things and almost see clearly that believing the Old Testament, you've got to believe the New Testament, because the old is fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the gospel and the Christian church. And he says there in verse 26, concerning Agrippa, before whom I speak freely. In other words, confidently, boldly. Isn't that the case? When you've got someone who latches on to you and is following you, it sort of draws more out of you, doesn't it? And you're helped in giving your testimony and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so is this with Paul that he actually manages to corner King Agrippa and put him into a place where it's very, very hard to wriggle out. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Verse 27, I know that thou believest. Now, if the king says, yes, I do believe the prophets, then Paul can say, well, believe what they say about the Messiah. And here is Christ, the fulfillment of all that they predicted. If he says, I do not believe the prophets, well, he's denying his Judaism, isn't he? So he's really cornered, he's boxed in, and he's got to acknowledge that this Christ whom Paul preaches, his death and resurrection and the salvation that comes to him, is true, and that Agrippa must take it seriously for himself. So what does he do to get out of it? Well, in verse 28, with a kind of a half humour, he wriggles out and says to Paul, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And almost thou persuadest me, literally in a little, you'll persuade me to be a Christian. If you carry on like this, I'll be a Christian. Now, it is most likely that it was tongue-in-cheek. It reminds me of a garage mechanic I used to take our car to in Devizes many years ago. And this garage mechanic had a background in Sunday school. And knowing I was a minister, the local minister, he would often tell me about the Sunday school anniversary and prize giving, and how he held up, his little boy used to hold up a placard, Jesus is the light of the world, and all that kind of thing. And what the songs and choruses they used to sing. And it would give me an opportunity to say a little thing or two. I remember one occasion, the car bonnet was up and we were both staring down into the engine, and he'd said something, and it led me to be able to say something to him, and I was being drawn out, and he was tinkering away and listening intently. And then his other mechanic came along, and he said, Mr. Merritt, he said, you're wanted or something. And he said, oh, I'm glad you've come, John. Mr. Thackway would have converted me if it had gone on any longer. And it's a bit, I think, like that. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It could be, of course, it could be that it's more serious, and that there was some impression made. You can't be 100% sure. But it's Paul's reply that I would like to consider this evening, verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And see how Paul seizes upon Agrippa's almost, however he meant it. And he adds the altogether as the only thing that Paul longs for concerning this man and everyone who is listening. And I suggest that these words of Paul in verse 29 illustrate several gracious things that any exercised Christian would show in a similar situation. And Paul stands therefore as an example to us here. What of? Well, I suggest prayerfulness, single-mindedness, and forgiveness. These three. Prayerfulness. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but all who hear me this day were like I am. It's a way of saying, if this were a if this were appropriate, I would pray to God right now that this thing might be true of you. Not only almost, but all together. So it's a way of saying, in effect, that it's so important, it's something he would pray about right there and then. And it's not going too far to believe that him saying that is really him making a spontaneous allusion to the fact that he has been praying inwardly. Because didn't he say in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. How can you always be praying? Well, when you're in a situation like this, wanting the conversion of someone, needing the guidance and wisdom of God in what you say, what's Paul doing? Surely he's praying inwardly, isn't he? It has been and is. And the very fact that he says, I would to God, it's a kind of an expression of the fact that inwardly he's knowing what it is to pray. It's like Nehemiah in Nehemiah 2 and verse 4 when he was standing before King Ahasuerus, remember? And the king said, for what dost thou make request? And Nehemiah says, then I pray to the God of heaven inwardly, and then said to the king what he wanted. Sent up a telegraph prayer. And here is Paul standing before a king. Surely he's sending up telegraph prayers, praying and seeking God in the situation. And his expression, I would to God, is only really giving voice to that fact. And it's a reminder to us, dear friends, that prayer can be any time, any place, and never more important than when we're in a witnessing situation, when we're put on the spot, when there's an opportunity to do something for the Lord. And although you're speaking to somebody or someone speaking to you, you can nonetheless make your would to God in the form of telegraph prayers. Lord, help me. Lord, guide me. Give me the words. Show me what to say, what to do. They're not cries in the dark. It's real prayer when you're like that. It's interesting that Nehemiah, in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, then prayed I to the God of heaven. Even a telegraph, mental prayer, reach the God of heaven, he says. Just as surely as if he were on his knees in his quiet time. This is prayer. Prayer on legs, as compared with prayer on your knees, or prayer sitting down. But it's still prayer, not just wistful expression, real prayer. And we can do so in our situation as well. 1 Peter 3 verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their cry, even an inward cry from God from the heart, unheard by anybody else, but heard on high in heaven. And so let our would to God be prayer to God, and it's real, and God respects it and honours it. This is prayerfulness here. And I suggest also that this is evidence of real prayer. I would to God. It's not framed into a prayer as such, but it's a longing expressed, isn't it? And that's what real prayer is. In Romans 10 verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. You see, real prayer has got the desire of the heart behind it, not just the words that are made. Consider it in Psalm 10 and verse 17, where the psalmist says, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. See the two things that happen in real prayer. He prepares the heart. He causes his ear to hear. It's God's work to produce this. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. We need to ask for that right at the beginning, shouldn't we? Lord, prepare my heart, and may thine ear hear my prayer. Would to God, earnest, longing. Sometimes God works this in us by sending things that drive us to prayer. And then our routine prayers become more desperate, don't they? Because there's urgency there. Something's happened. We need the Lord's mercy and coming in for us, his provision or his deliverance. And our heart is prepared, drawn out, and God hears us. I would to God. Or sometimes the Lord prepares our heart by giving us an overwhelming blessing in his presence. Something that melts us. So that as we seek to draw near, remembering the Lord Jesus and praying in his name and thinking about a reconciled God and the promises, there's a wonderful softening of the heart and a warming of the heart and a feeling of being drawn out, so that we're helped to pray. He prepares our heart and he causes his ear to hear. Sometimes it's a sight of our sins that we're given. And sometimes we're shown some sight of the depths of our depravity. Things rise up, thoughts come to mind, motions and workings of corruption within, and we're absolutely appalled, and we have to cry to God for mercy and deliverance from these things. Oh, wretched man that I am. And our heart is prepared in prayer then, all right, because we're desperate in that way. We need the grace of God. We need the comfort of the gospel. We need the sweet assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Whatever it is that makes us cry to God more fervently, more ardently, more sincerely, is good for us. And our hearts are prepared. You see, God looks at the heart before he listens to our words. John Bunyan said, "When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without a heart." So instead of the perfunctory, mechanical praying, I would to God, the great earnestness of the soul, the feeling, the longing to feel what you pray. Well, Paul in this place is doing that. And he is knowing surely the help of God. He's knowing communion with heaven. He's not on his own. The Lord is with him, standing with him and strengthening him and giving him the words to say. So I say, this is prayerfulness, real prayerfulness, and teaches us to seek more of the same. Perhaps it is that we're too quick to begin to pray. I know that telegraph prayers have got to be instant anyway. The Lord understands that. But I mean more stated times of prayer, when we've got a bit of time. Perhaps we should prepare the heart more and ask God to prepare our heart as he promises to cause his ear to hear. And if the heart is right, then prayer will flow and prayer will happen more readily. And then, not only prayerfulness, but single-mindedness. His words again in verse 29, that not only thou, but all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. There's only one thing that Paul wants in this situation. That's the conversion of Agrippa and Festus and the soldiers and the officials and everybody gathered to hear him. That's all. Not release for himself. Not ease and comfort. Not a change of circumstance. There's only one thing that's on his mind. Single-mindedness. Think of Agrippa himself. I would to God that thou... taking up his almost, and he gives it a serious turn. Altogether. That's the only Christianity that's real, isn't it? An altogether Christianity. If he's serious, King Agrippa is never nearer the kingdom of God than at this moment. But of course, a miss is as good as a mile, isn't it? George Whitfield has a sermon entitled The Almost Christian on this text. And he uses it, I'm sure, he used it, to great effect in his day. The danger of getting near and never being brought in. The danger of being not far from the kingdom, but never born again into it. Ah, single-mindedness. The only thing that he wants for Agrippa. We can't rest, can we? Until we know that a given individual is converted, brought home to God, really saved. That's the only thing. More interested, more regular, getting more concerned. These are hopeful signs, but in themselves they're not saving signs, are they? Agrippa got perhaps as far as this. Felix before him trembled before the preaching of Paul. But it's only being altogether converted that saves the soul. Single-mindedness. And of course everybody else, not only thou but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. And as you see Paul here recommending that everyone become as he is, that is a Christian, altogether a Christian, you might think to yourself, it's a bit of a dubious recommendation. After all, he's a prisoner standing before two kings and all the soldiers and officials wearing chains. What kind of a recommendation for the benefits of Christianity is this? But you don't find that he's at all embarrassed. Because you see, he knows that what he believes and stands for is true. Even if Paul has to be at his worst because of it. Even if it's brought him to this abject position. Never mind. The gospel is still the gospel, isn't it? Christ is still Christ, the Saviour. And salvation is still glorious and eternal and necessary for everyone. It's still all true. But you know, it's remarkable that sometimes the Lord's people in their worst situation prove to be a powerful recommendation for the gospel when the Lord is working. You think of Moses. When he came to that decision at 40 years old. And we read of it in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to join the people of God and enjoy all the blessings of being among the Israelites. No, it doesn't say that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Even though to throw in his lot with Israelites was to become like they were at their worst in Egypt, he was able to esteem that more blessed than the pleasures of sin or the treasures of Egypt. You see, when the Lord really works in the heart, then, like Ruth concerning Naomi, there is that longing for what these good people represent, the Lord himself. And they're not put off by the fact that to become a Christian is to suffer in some cases, that to become a Christian is to give up things, to become a Christian is to be numbered among these few despised people whom the world laughs at. Never mind, where there's a real work of grace, people will be converted. And Paul has no doubt about this, and is not ashamed or even embarrassed. There have been cases, you know, where men have gone to the stake and suffered martyrdom, and others have been so compelled by their witness that they've joined them and been burnt at the stake with them. Yes, not only thou, but all who hear me this day, be as I am, even like this, in this condition. Sometimes we think, don't we, supposing someone from outside comes in and comes into our service, and perhaps a lot of people are away and there's only a few present, and this person from the world sits down among us and looks around, and we almost feel embarrassed. What's this person going to think of us? How is this a recommendation of the gospel, just a few of us here tonight? Don't worry, dear friends, because if the Lord is doing a convicting, converting work, they'll not be stumbled or put off by what they see. The Lord will open their eyes to what really counts and give them an earnest desire to be as we are by his grace. And when that is the case, whether many or few, whether Christians are impressive or are almost despicable, it doesn't matter. It's the Saviour, isn't it? It's the Lord himself. It's the gospel. It's that wins the heart by the grace and power of God. Spurgeon says, "Oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honour, that loss for truth is gain, that the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul." And here's a good prayer for the unconverted, that they were both almost and altogether such as I am. And we can pray like this, you know. Lord, make them as I am. Because in Ephesians 3 in verse 20, we read that Paul says, "Unto God, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us." And we can think about it like this: the power that worketh in us, that's made us a Christian, that's kept us until this day, that will take us to glory, the power which worketh in us, Lord, make it work in them, and make them altogether as I am. When you pray for your unconverted relatives, Lord, make them as I am. When you pray for people in the church congregation, make them as we are. When you pray for the Sunday school children, Lord, make them as we are. When you pray for the outsider, make them as we are, altogether as we are. The power that worketh in us, work in them. And may they be sharers in the same grace of God. The single-mindedness of Paul here. This and this alone is the only thing that will do. And then lastly, forgiveness. You notice how he closes in verse 29. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. You can imagine he lifted his arms and manacles around his wrists, chains, except these bonds, these chains. And I say, that exhibits a most amazing and wonderful spirit of forgiveness, because he's standing in front of the very people who have put those chains on him and are keeping him in them and are going to send him in them to Rome on a voyage to appear before the emperor. And he says, I would not wish these upon anyone here. I only want you to be like I am as a Christian, but not as a prisoner. And that's a wonderful spirit, isn't it? Because if he had been possessed by another spirit, he might have said, I could wish that all of you standing here would be like I am, including these bonds. See how you like it. See how you have a taste of your own medicine and what it feels like. No, there's nothing of that, is there? Only the blessing of the gospel, without its suffering, if possible. And there's a tremendous spirit of forgiveness and charity, isn't it? And it's exactly like our Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the position of a real Christian, isn't it? Toward those who do the worst they can against him. I only want you to be saved. I don't want you to suffer as I am. I only want you to know my Lord and the blessings of salvation. I don't want to get back at you and pay you back in kind. I only want that you should be as I am in this, that I belong to Christ and I have a wonderful Saviour who teaches me to be like this and works this grace in me. You will know of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who with her sister Betsy were taken to the Ravensbrück concentration camp for women. And Betsy particularly suffered greatly. Well, they both suffered greatly. Tens of thousands of women were put to death in that dreadful camp. And she wrote the story of her life in the book called The Hiding Place. And in that book, she tells how that when it was all over after the war, she was at a church service in Munich and she was speaking publicly, testifying to the wonderful grace of God. And she saw in the congregation a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. And he was the first of the actual jailers that she had seen since that time. And suddenly it all came back. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And after the service he came up to her. And he said, how grateful I am, Fraulein, to think that as you have said, he has washed my sins away. And he thrust out his hand to shake hers. And she said that she who had spoken so often about the need to forgive felt angry, vengeful thoughts boiling inside her. And she saw the sin of them. And she saw that if Jesus Christ had died for this man, then what more? What could she ask for more? And Lord Jesus, she prayed inwardly, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer, just like Paul, you see. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, it was as if a current passed. And there sprang a love for this man that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it's not our forgiveness any more than our goodness. It all depends on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Surely that's an illustration of Paul here, who before his captors and his enemies, there is a prayerfulness, a single-mindedness, a forgiveness. See, it's repeated again and again. In our smaller way, perhaps, it's just the same, isn't it? And this is real religion. And this is dear Paul as an example to us as a Christian. Well, may we have grace to follow and grace to do as he did with that same help of God. Let us sing together now hymn 583.